Well, I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and open up to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, and I want to begin this morning by reading the passage that we're going to be in, verses 18 through 20. 1 Timothy chapter 1, we'll begin reading in verse 18. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. The Christian life, gospel ministry, the ministry of the church is nothing less than a war. The jugular or the heartbeat of the passage this morning comes in that exhortation which is found at the end of verse 18, that by them you fight the good fight. And that could really be rendered that by them you engage in war, the good war. But this war isn't a military war. Military weapons are of no benefit in this war. Guns and missiles and cannons can make no contribution to this war. In fact, they would actually hinder it. The good war is a war for the truth. It's a truth war. In 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 to 5, Paul says this: For though we walk in the flesh, that is the body, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. And these fortresses are philosophies and ideologies that produce speculations which are raised up against the knowledge of God. The truths of Scripture are our weapons of warfare, and they are divinely powerful to shatter any and every ideological fortress that is an affront to the knowledge of God. So in the very next verse, Paul writes, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We are engaged in a war for the truth, and our weapons of warfare is the truth. And I think it's good to be reminded from time to time that you're in a war. I think we easily forget that we are in the midst of a war, and the attack comes both from within and from without. The battle from within results from that principle of sin that remains on the inside of the believer. And the battle from without results from Satan's world system and living in a fallen world. And there is no area of your life that is immune from this war. There's a battle for your mind. Every moment of every day, will your mind and thought life be a sanctuary for the truth? Or will the ideas of the world and even the deceitful feelings in your own heart be allowed to reign? There's a battle for your marriage. The enemy would love nothing more than to drive a wedge between you and your spouse, and your counterattack to that war is the mercy and grace of the gospel. There's a battle for your family. The enemy would love nothing more than to sow animosity and distrust between you and your children. And it's the truth of the gospel and all its implications that guard and protect those relationships. There's a battle in your work. Because if the enemy can influence you toward frustration and discontentment in the thing you do with most of your time, he'll be able to infect other areas of your life as well. There's even a battle for your recreation. Because if the enemy can get involved in, your recreation and your entertainment. He can make it possible for you to make allowance, greater allowance for sin, and in the process, weaken your conscience. So look, whether you know it or not, whether you realize it or not, whether you remember or not, you are in a war. And it's a war for the truth. A war that affects every believer, because Jesus says, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. That means that your freedom and living in the fullness of it is entirely dependent upon you knowing and acting upon the truth. And freedom is freedom from sin, freedom to love the Lord your God with all your mind, soul, and strength, and freedom to know all the blessedness that describes the Blessed One of Psalm 1. That is freedom. And so, you're in a war. And Timothy was on the front line of this war, and he didn't just have the responsibility of his own life, he had the responsibility of the entire church at Ephesus. His life and his doctrine didn't just have implications for himself, they had implications for the lives of others. And this war is a taxing one. So much was going to be thrown at Timothy. There would be exhaustion. There would be disappointment. There would be discouragement. There would be betrayal. There would be conflict. There would be slander of his reputation and his character. And not only that, but he would have the day in and day out battle with his own flesh. And with the relentlessness with which everything was going to be thrown at him, there might even be times when Timothy would want to bail out, when he would want to resign, times when he might want to leave his post and be discharged from his service. And so having given Timothy the task of bringing order to the church at Ephesus, Paul now charges him to remain continually vigilant in fighting the good fight. And the charge to Timothy is a charge to us. All of us in Christ are called and charged to fight the good fight, to participate in the good war, to engage in this war. And so that's the charge that we're going to see as we work through this passage this morning, that we are to engage in this war and that we are to keep certain things essential while we engage in this war. And so let's kind of dive into it here. We'll look at verse 18, and we're going to call this the charge. I've used C's all the way through here, and one of them I had to really fight a little bit, but I think you'll see it works. Notice the charge in verse 18. Paul says this command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son. Now, this command is referring back to the command that we saw in verse 3. It says there, as I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. So this command is now what Paul is bringing to Timothy's mind. Paul has ultimately exposed who these teachers are, at least in terms of their failure to use the law accurately. He's then gone into a personal testimony of the grace of the gospel in his own life, and now he returns back to that charge which he had given Timothy in verses 3 and 4. He says, this command I entrust to you. And entrust is to place beside or set before. It describes the practice of entrusting something of value to the care of another. It apparently came from the Roman practice of banking, where one would entrust a deposit of wealth to a bank. So in giving this command to Timothy, Paul is entrusting to him a valuable deposit. And what made it so valuable was both the weightiness of the responsibility as well as Paul's particular love for the church in Ephesus. Bringing order to that church may have been the biggest responsibility that Timothy had ever been given. And that church was near and dear to Paul's heart. As we know from Acts 20, he spent a good amount of time in that church. He loved that church. So Paul was entrusting to Timothy the responsibility of ensuring the spiritual health and productivity of the church at Ephesus. And the ground for doing so is stated next. Look what it says there. In accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you. See, Paul had full confidence, full assurance that Timothy was the man for the task on account of the prophecies that had been previously made concerning him. And when we talk about prophecy, we are talking about revelation which comes directly from God through his people and to his people. You see, in the earliest stages of the New Testament church, they were entirely dependent upon the revelatory gifts in order to know the will of God. They didn't have the New Testament to rely upon. And so the revelatory gifts, like prophecy, were the means that the Holy Spirit used to direct the early church into God's will. And while we have no record of the specific prophecies that Paul refers to here, they were given concerning Timothy and had marked him out for a specific sphere of service. The Holy Spirit had set Timothy apart for ministry alongside Paul. In fact, these prophecies are likely referred to again in chapter 4, verse 14. Look at that for a moment. There, Paul says this to Timothy, "Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery." So likely, in conjunction with the prophecies that had marked Timothy out for a specific sphere of service, was a prophetic utterance that either functioned as the agency through which his giftedness came from the Holy Spirit, or confirmed the giftedness that had already been given to him. And accompanying this prophetic utterance was the laying on of the hands of the presbytery, the group of elders. And we have good reason to believe that Paul was there for this, because 2 Timothy 1:6 says this, "For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." So Paul was probably there for this. The event where Timothy was hands were laid upon him is probably the same event referred to here. The event where Paul laid his hands on Timothy is probably the same event referred to in 1 Timothy 4:14 that included the whole group of elders. And so it's on the basis of the prophecies previously made concerning Timothy that Paul had full confidence to entrust to him the task at hand. And it's in this that we get a little bit of a window into how prophecy functioned in the early church. I mean, look, if Paul was going to entrust Timothy a task, and he was going to charge him to be faithful to that task, and it was going to be on account of prophecies that were previously made concerning him, then that prophecy is authoritative. As authoritative as the written word. In addition, it would have been infallible. Stated positively, it was totally trustworthy. And stated negatively, it could not lead one into error. This prophecy was revealing the very will of God. And that's important, because there are some in our day that want to say that prophecy is still active, but they claim that it has a lesser authority than the written word, and that it's not without error. They believe that this prophecy that takes place is not on par with the written word. It's not on equal authority as the written word, and that it comes with error because it comes through a human vessel. But here, in this text, prophecy functions as the reason that Paul even gives to Timothy the mission that he does. And he refers to these prophecies while under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so that means that by implication, the Holy Spirit is affirming both the authority and the infallibility of the prophecies previously made concerning Timothy, prophecies which weren't ever recorded for us in Scripture. And what's amazing is not only did these prophecies validate Paul's urging of Timothy to remain in Ephesus, they were to be the very means by which Timothy fought the good fight. Look what it says. It says that by them you fight the good fight, and by them refers to the prophecies previously made concerning him. You see, in Timothy's ministry, when it got difficult, when it got hard, when he got discouraged, when he grew weary, when doubts flooded his mind, when his character was slandered, when he was wrongly accused, when questions concerning the validity of his calling were raised, whether in his own mind or in the mind of others, Timothy was to draw strength from the prophecies previously made concerning him, and by them he was to continue to fight the good fight, to engage in war, the good war. And if by these prophecies Timothy was to fight the good war, then they would have had to have been authoritative. They would have had to have been infallible. If he was going to draw confidence from these things, if they were going to be his strength in his darkest hour, these things would have to be authoritative and infallible. Because not only did they confirm to Timothy that he had been divinely commissioned for the task at hand, but they also guaranteed that Timothy would be provided with every necessary measure of divine enablement to complete it. Since God never calls his people to anything that he doesn't also empower them to accomplish. And so when some in our day want to say that prophecy is still being given, but that it isn't as authoritative as Scripture and isn't without error, they have something different than the prophecy of Scripture. They have a counterfeit prophecy. And really, it's rather obvious that God is no longer in the business of appointing men for ministry by means of prophecy. In fact, even in the context of the New Testament, Timothy's call through prophetic utterance is rather unique. In 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, the two passages that clearly stipulate the qualifications of an elder being appointed by prophetic utterance is nowhere to be found. Timothy's call to ministry is rather unique. And that highlights two things. One, that Timothy isn't a normal pastor, as we typically think of pastors today. And two, it stresses the importance of a local church, both its leaders and its congregations, its congregants, being intimately involved in the process of affirming a man for ministry. Not just for full-time pastors, but lay elders as well. Because that affirmation, that confirmation, which takes place today, of a man's life, ability, and doctrine can be tools in his hand to strengthen him through times of adversity, through times of doubt. Really, they would function in a similar way that Timothy was to lean on prophecies made concerning him and his ministry. And so, no doubt, the prophecies made here concerning Timothy, they were authoritative, they were given by God, and they were without error. And Timothy was to draw strength, he was to draw courage, to fight the good fight, to press on. And that was the charge. The charge to Timothy was to fight the good fight, to continually engage in war, the good war. And all of us in Christ are to be engaged in this war. Both in your own life and in the life of others, whatever your sphere of ministry, whether to your own children or to your family or to your Sunday school class, to your Bible study, to the music ministry, in your sphere of fellowship and discipleship, in prayer for your spouse and in prayer for the leadership of this church, in prayer for the people of this church. Whatever your sphere of ministry is, whatever your sphere of influence, you are to be fighting the good fight. You are to be engaged in war, the good war. Really, to borrow Paul's words in 2 Timothy 2:3, you are to suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. That's the charge to every Christian, to every believer, to be engaged in this war, to be engaged in this battle. And if you're going to fight this fight, there are two vitally important matters that you must tend to. Two virtues you must continually keep and cultivate. And this is where we come to the custody. The custody. Verse 19. Keeping faith and a good conscience. The word keeping there signals continually having. It's continually holding fast to. There are two essential ingredients that you must cling to throughout this war. They must be yours. You must hold these things fast. You must cling to faith and a good conscience. To keep faith means holding fast to one's own faith in the truth. It's refusing to compromise on sound doctrine at the level of one's own heart. You see, the faith being called for here is an exhortation for you to be faithful with the truth revealed in Scripture. Paul is exhorting Timothy to keep believing the truths he believed at the outset. Because the first step toward suffering shipwreck in regard to the faith is a failure to maintain your own faith in the truth. And so we see this, that the first thing, the first ingredient, the first virtue concerns belief. The second concerns conduct, keeping a good conscience. Purity of life results in purity of conscience, or as MacArthur says, a good conscience is the result of a pure life. So really, maintaining a good conscience focuses in on conduct. It focuses in on behavior. In fact, just listen to what MacArthur writes in regard to the conscience. He says this, "Conscience is a God-given device in every human mind that reacts to that person's behavior. It either accuses or excuses. It produces feelings of well-being, peace, contentment, and calm when behavior is good. When behavior is evil, it activates guilt and shame, remorse, fear, doubt, insecurity, and despair. Its purpose is to warn the person of the fact that he is sinning." He continues and says, "What a blessing to have such a warning device. It is to the soul what pain is to the body. Pain warns that something threatens the body's well-being. Guilt warns that something threatens the well-being of the soul." Paul was always anxious to have a clean, clear, pure, good conscience and desired the same for Timothy. He calls for holiness in his charge to Timothy, unquote. And so really, to keep a good conscience is just a call to holiness. A call to holiness at the level of your heart, at the level of your mind. And so Timothy was not only to hold fast to that which he believed at the outset, he was to cling to a good conscience. And the reality is this, the two go hand in hand. Because what we believe is inseparable from how we act. It's impossible to maintain a good conscience without believing the right things. And because of the inseparable link that exists between truth and morality, theological and doctrinal error that trifles with fundamental truths of the faith always has its roots in moral compromise. That's why Calvin said a bad conscience is the mother of all heresies. You see, when you play with a good conscience and you distort a good conscience and you drift into having a bad conscience, you are now that much more susceptible to changing the will of God to accommodate your sin. Really, theological and doctrinal error is oftentimes nothing more than an attempt to accommodate a person's own sin. That's why you will know a false teacher by their fruit, Matthew 7:20. They may not wear their false teaching on their sleeve, but you'll know that they're false by their life. And as we'll see, those who are false are so because they have rejected faith and a good conscience. So in the midst of fighting the good fight, Timothy was to continually hold fast to these two essential ingredients, faith and a good conscience. He was to keep these things. He was to guard these things. He was to nourish these things. And that required that Timothy keep a close watch over his life. Timothy couldn't do this casually. He couldn't be casual about this endeavor. He couldn't remain passive. Timothy would have to pay close attention to his life and his teaching. And this isn't the only time that Paul has exhorted him to this. In chapter 4, verse 16, Paul says these very words: pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. What a responsibility. Timothy's life and doctrine had implications for the salvation of others. And so Paul exhorts him to hold fast and cling to a good conscience. So what does it take? What does it take to keep a good conscience? Well, keeping a good conscience requires that you properly inform your conscience with Scripture. Your conscience needs to have the right information. You need to have the truth in your conscience, in your mind, in your heart. And so you must know the will of God as revealed in Scripture. Secondly, you must be actively dealing with sin. You must be actively dealing with your own sin, confessing what you know is sin, keeping a short account of your sin, not letting there be seasons where sin runs amok in your life and then delaying repentance to some future time. No, it's confessing what you know is sin and keeping a short account. It's searching your heart regularly to find and confess sins of wrong motive or intent. We can do the right thing, but if we do it with the wrong motive, that needs to be addressed. It's not hitting the snooze button on areas of your life that aren't in accord with the will of God. If you know that there are areas in your life that are not lining up with the revealed will of God in Scripture, then you need to deal with those issues. Don't hit the snooze button any longer. And of course, the temptation with time is always to relax. The temptation over time is, as you grow in the Lord, is to lighten up a little bit and to relax a little bit and to give sin a little bit more of a place in your life. It can't be done. To keep a good conscience, you must be actively dealing with sin. It requires obeying your conscience. It requires maintaining and cultivating a sensitive conscience. And really, it requires being sensitive toward the conscience of others, not purposefully wounding or taking pleasure in wounding the conscience of others. When a person becomes outwardly and flagrantly insensitive to the conscience of others, there's reason to believe that there's concern about the state of their own conscience. We have to be sensitive to the conscience of others. We're not just stewarding our own conscience, but we're stewarding theirs. And it's a process. The process of going from a good conscience to a bad conscience is a process. It begins with setting aside Scripture as the authority and revealed will of God. Then it's redefining God's will according to your own desire and reason. And then it's teaching others to do likewise. A bad conscience is a massive liability in the Christian life. You cannot run this race with a bad conscience. It encumbers you. It's like trying to run a race with a bag of bricks upon your back. It slows you down. It discourages you. It can drive you to feelings of depression and despair. And that's why some end up just redefining what is right and wrong. They're unwilling to deal with their conscience as God would have them do. So in order to find relief, they're left to redefine what God's will is. Maintaining faith and a good conscience are vitally important if you're going to fight this fight and be involved in this war. And when those two things are set aside, when those two things are rejected, there are grave consequences. And we'll see the consequence in the rest of verse 19. It says this, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. The consequence of rejecting the treasures of faith and a good conscience is spiritual shipwreck. And the word rejected is a strong word. It means to thrust away, to repudiate. And it's in the middle voice, so it means to thrust away from oneself. So this isn't accidental. This is not something that is unintentional. This is a willful and deliberate decision to push away from oneself the treasures of faith and a good conscience. The word even pictures violence in the matter. To illustrate this in terms of how it's used in other places, in Acts 7:27, when Moses is interceding between two Israelite brothers who are fighting with one another. This is what is quoted in Acts 7:27. But the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away, saying, "Who made you ruler and judge over us?" It's used again in the same chapter in verse 39, where it says this, "Our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him," that is to Moses, "but repudiated him, and in their hearts turn back to Egypt." And that is in the context of them worshiping the golden calf. In Acts 13:46, it says this, "Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, 'It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles.'" And in Romans 11:1-2, it's used to declare that God has not rejected those Israelites whom he foreknew. And so the language is very illustrative here. This rejection is active. This rejection is willful. This rejection is violent. And it's worth noting that the grammar seems to place the emphasis here, not on faith, but actually on a good conscience. Paul is emphasizing that some have rejected a good conscience and as a result have suffered spiritual shipwreck. And that just goes back to what we saw a moment ago. As soon as one rejects a good conscience, it's inevitable that sin will then run amok in their life. And then in order to provide accommodation for their sin, they will inevitably begin to trifle with God's word and redefine both who he is as well as what he wills. And so the first step toward rejecting personal faith in God's revealed truth is rejecting a good conscience. You see how vitally important and valuable the conscience is. And the sum in this statement, which some have rejected, is plural. So abandoning the faith and suffering spiritual shipwreck isn't an isolated incident. It's something that Paul had personally witnessed on multiple occasions. No doubt you've experienced examples of this yourself. And once a person thrusts away from themselves a good conscience, spiritual shipwreck results. They suffer shipwreck in regard to the faith. You'll note the NASB and the ESV have translated this their faith, emphasizing the personal nature of this shipwreck, but it's actually in regard to the faith in the original. In relationship to the faith, they are shipwrecked. And shipwreck signals disaster. It signals severe spiritual catastrophe. It describes apostasy. Those that that suffer shipwreck defect from the faith. But it's important to note, it's not that they lose their salvation. Their defection proves they were never true to begin with. And I'm going to show you a couple of verses to highlight that. Turn to 1 John 2:19. These individuals had certainly made a profession concerning faith in Christ and claimed to be a follower of Christ, but in the end, time proved that they were, in fact, not truly his. In 1 John 2:19, in fact, you can even go back to verse 18. There it says, "Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour." Verse 19, "They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us." See, the fact that they had left, the fact that they had defected, that they had gone shipwreck in regard to the faith, only proved that they were never true to begin with. Look at Jude verse 4, just a couple of verses, books over. Right before Revelation, Jude verse 4. Notice what it says there. It says, "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long ago beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." There are those who creep into the fellowship of the local church. They creep in unnoticed. They claim to be true, but in fact, by their life, it is proven that they are false. And one other in 2 Peter chapter 2, all of these verses dealing with false teachers. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, Peter writes, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves." So even here, Peter highlights that there are going to be false teachers who will secretly introduce strange doctrines and will even deny the master who bought them. And that's exactly what we see taking place back in 1 Timothy. So again, someone who suffers spiritual shipwreck in regard to the faith only proves that their profession wasn't ever true, never really true, never really genuine to begin with. But having said that, while it's true that a believer cannot suffer shipwreck in regard to the faith, they can't suffer the kind of shipwreck that is described here, it nevertheless underscores how vital it is that you keep a good conscience. The effects of not maintaining a good conscience are severely detrimental. I love what Hendrickson says. He says this, quote, "A Christian must be both a good soldier and a good sailor. Now, a good sailor does not thrust away or discard the rudder of the ship. The good conscience, that is, the one that obeys the dictates of the word as applied to the heart by the Holy Spirit, is the rudder guiding the believer's vessel into the safe harbor of everlasting rest." That's the work of the conscience in the life of the believer. And if the conscience is the rudder, then Scripture is the anchor. And so when a storm moves in and the water gets rough, that's when it's time to throw in the anchor of Scripture and be firmly planted where you are. It's amazing because it can be quite shocking when someone does suffer shipwreck. On the outside, they appear real. You know their life. They seem to love Christ. They seem to want holiness. They seem to be a member of the body of Christ. And then they go AWOL and you're shocked because you could never see their heart. You could only see what was on the outside, and time proved that the heart was not truly born again. Life had never been brought to that heart. And so no doubt it is shocking and makes our heads spin at times. But this is the consequence of rejecting a good conscience. And so that's the consequence. Fourthly now, look at the correction. Look at the correction in verse 20. Paul provides here two examples of those who have suffered shipwreck. He says, among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander. Now, among these indicates that Hymenaeus and Alexander were two men, a part of a larger group. And the present tense are indicates that the problem was ongoing even at the time of the writing of this epistle. Hymenaeus is actually referenced again in 2 Timothy 2, verse 17 and 18. Take a look at that for a minute. We get an insight into at least heresy he espoused later, if it wasn't the heresy he was espousing at this time. It says in go back to verse 16, but avoid worldly chatter and worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead you to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. So Hymenaeus was committed to his false doctrine, committed to his heresy. And here we get an indication as to what the heresy was, at least at this time. And it was a denial of a future resurrection, saying that the resurrection had already taken place. And by the way, saying that the resurrection has already taken place is a clever way of accommodating sin, since one would be claiming that we've already been made perfect and that sin has already been eradicated from human existence. And there are folks that believe and teach that today, that this, in fact, is the new heavens and the new earth, that this is it, and we're in it. And they're called preterists, not to be confused with partial preterists. And so Hymenaeus was committed to his heresy, committed to unsound doctrine, and committed to a bad conscience. And it's possible that Alexander is referred to again as well in 2 Timothy 4:14, where it says, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. So if that is the same Alexander, then both Hymenaeus and Alexander had remained perfectly committed to their false doctrine and false teaching. And given that the instruction that Paul is here giving to Timothy, it seems rather obvious that Hymenaeus and Alexander wanted to be teachers. In fact, verse 7 of chapter 1 may describe them to a T, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. These men wanted to be teachers, and it's even conceivable that they had found their way into the leadership, that they had infiltrated the leadership, maybe even found their way into the plurality of elders. But if they had, they had been removed, because Paul goes on to say, whom I have handed over to Satan. To hand over can be rendered to give over or to deliver over. It's used actually in Romans 1 to describe the process whereby God gives unbelievers over to the lusts of their hearts, degrading passions, and a depraved mind. It's used multiple times concerning Christ being delivered over for our salvation. Romans 4:25, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions. And it's even used to describe what Christ will do when he hands over the kingdom to the Father in 1 Corinthians 15:24. And so with those pictures in view, Paul had given these men into the hands of Satan. He had delivered them over to Satan. And to be handed over to Satan is to be put out of the fellowship of the church. It's to be removed from the sphere of the Spirit's work among the body of Christ. It removes a person from having any participation or share in the ministry of the church. And on the flip side, it's ultimately being delivered over to the domain of Satan. So the one who is delivered over to Satan's domain is not just removed from God's protection, but is also made entirely vulnerable to demonic forces. Really, this process here of Paul describing how he handed them over to Satan is church discipline. Hymenaeus and Alexander refused to repent. They refused to denounce their heresy. They refused to conform themselves to the truth. They refused to subject themselves to apostolic authority. So Paul probably personally put them out of the church, excluded them from the church at Ephesus. But it's important to note that the church and church discipline, that church discipline itself isn't punitive in nature. It's not about punishment. It's not about vengeance or retaliation. It's redemptive. Look what it says next. It says, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. Notice, it's so that they will be taught. Handing them over to Satan was for their learning. They had things that they needed to be taught, things that they needed to learn, instruction that they needed to receive. They didn't understand the seriousness of their sin. And Paul's desire is that by them being put out of the fellowship of the church and them being delivered over to the forces of Satan, that they would come to their senses and turn from their sin. We don't know specifically what their blasphemy was here, but we know it was blasphemy. It was a slandering of God, and it may have been the very slander that we saw in 2 Timothy where the resurrection was being denied. And this isn't the only time that it's referred to where someone has been handed over to Satan. It's also referred to in 1 Corinthians 5. In 1 Corinthians 5, where you have the man caught in adultery with his father's wife, no less. In verse 5, Paul says, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So in that case, being handed over to Satan was for the destruction of his flesh, and it would only be destroyed through repentance and faith in Christ. And so he was handed over and given over to everything that he was celebrating and wanting in the hopes that he would realize that that fate was not going to work out well for him, and he would turn to Christ by faith and be saved. And so that's the correction, the charge, the custody, the consequence, and the correction. You know, it's true even that God will use Satan in the life of the believer. God used Satan in Job's life, did he not? In that case, it wasn't so much for Job's benefit, although we know it was ultimately for his benefit, because in the end, he stood before God, put his hand over his mouth, and declared his silence. But in that case, Job was the one that was marked out because of the man that he was in terms of his being upright. It was to put the glory of God on display. Satan said, Job only loves you because you have given him all you've given him. So God said, okay, he's yours, and ultimately proved that Job truly loved God because he is worthy of that love. Happened in the case of Peter as well. Satan requested permission to sift Peter like wheat and did sift Peter like wheat. And the Lord allowed that in order to make Peter fit to restore his brothers and to shepherd others. Peter needed to be humbled. And we also see it in the life of Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul had been given a vision of the third heaven. And then on account of that vision, which was supposed to fuel him to persevere through all of the turmoil he would in ministry, God then had to give him a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment him, to keep him from exalting himself, and to keep him dependent upon Christ. So it's an amazing thing that ultimately Satan is God's devil doing his will and his bidding and accomplishing his good purpose. Satan can do nothing apart from the sovereign permission and decree of God. And so the charge to us is simple. Timothy was charged to engage in the war, the good war. He was to fight the good fight continually, relentlessly, never giving up. And the same is true for you. You are to fight the good fight, to engage in the good war, to engage in the battle. And it's a battle for the truth. It's a battle for the gospel. It's a battle for your mind. It's a battle for your life, a battle for your heart, for your affections, your service, your commitment. And the way to do that is to keep faith, to hold fast the truths of Scripture, never compromise on matters of sound doctrine, and to keep a good conscience. Actively deal with your sin. Pursue holiness. Not allow sin to run amok in your life. These two things are vitally important. There's no way to fight the good fight without those two virtues. And so that's the charge to you this morning, to fight, keep the faith, and a good conscience. And may the Lord help us and empower us as we all endeavor to do this by His grace and His strength. Let's pray. Father God, we're thankful to be reminded of the war. So often we forget that this is a war. Father, forgive us for those times when as soldiers we've been asleep. Forgive us for those times when as soldiers we have not been in active service, too entangled in the affairs of everyday life. Lord, I pray that you will help each one of us to heed the exhortation, to see the war that is before us, to see the war that is for our marriages, to see the war that is for our families, to see the war that is for the truth, to see that this war transcends just us and our own lives, but that it's a bigger and greater war. And then, Father God, help us to keep faith, continually holding fast the truths of your word, and then to keep a good conscience, to deal with our sin. We thank you for Christ. We have no reason to ever be shy or hesitant in coming to you. There's no reason to delay. There is full atonement in place. The Lord Jesus Christ has paid it all. And so, Father God, may we keep short account. May we acknowledge our sin before you and confess it. Help us, we pray, Father God. We love you. We praise you. And our desire is to be faithful in this charge, in Jesus' name, amen.